Now, first off tonight, I need to say that as we approach this story of the Sanhedrin challenging Christ's authority in the temple, there may be some discrepancy in Robertson's chronology. Robertson has already inserted a verse in John chapter 12, verse 36, that said, Jesus withdrew himself and hid himself from them. It's in paragraph 130, if you're using the harmony tonight. John 12:36. He hid himself from them. And I mentioned at that point that that was probably the termination of Christ's public ministry. Now, if it was, then there's something amiss in the chronology here, because Christ is ministering publicly again when we get to Matthew chapter 21. That seems to be what John was saying when it says he hid himself from them. So in all probability, what we studied in John 12 may come a little later in this Passion Week. That doesn't really make any difference. I don't get too disturbed about that. I hope you don't. That's really no problem at all. The Scripture is inspired. All four Gospels are inspired of God. The chronological arrangement of that material by A.T. Robertson is not necessarily inspired by God. It's a very good attempt to put the four Gospels in chronological order. It isn't inspired by God, however. There are other harmonies on the market. By the way, some of the faculty members at Talbot Seminary just came out with a brand new harmony based on the New American Standard Version text of the Bible. And I almost wish I were starting over again so I could use that one instead of this one, but I'm too far gone now. I can't change horses in the middle of the stream. So we'll keep using Robertson's. But just to point out that the chronological arrangement is not necessarily inspired, all right? So let's go back to the temple, all right? Back to the temple. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week. And we read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Now, I think it's significant and worthy of mention that there is no fear in the heart of the Lord Jesus. The only reason he would ever hide himself from them is to keep God the Father's timetable as far as his crucifixion is concerned. But the day before, he had boldly and courageously cleansed that temple, cast out all that commercialism. He knew those men were irate with him. I mean, they were really mad. They were hostile. And yet, he has no fear. He comes right back into the temple area. The day before, he had restored it to normalcy. And today, he is using it for its intended purpose. There was no way he could use it for its intended purpose the day before. All those baying sheep and all that horrible animal odor, you know. There wasn't any way he could sit there and teach the eternal truths of God, which is what God wanted to be accomplished in that court of the Gentiles. But today he can do it. He cleansed it the day before. He came back to teach on this Tuesday of the last week of his life on earth. And while he's there in the temple teaching, he is accosted by the chief priests and elders, it says in Matthew 21:23. Now, if you have your harmony, you'll notice in both the Mark account, Mark 11:27, and in the Luke account, Luke 20, verse 1, there is another group added to the chief priests and elders, and that is the scribes. Three groups are mentioned: the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And incidentally, they were the very three groups that comprised the Jewish Sanhedrin. First of all, the chief priests. That was the high priestly family. They were the ruling aristocracy. They were the big wheels. They were the big men on campus. You know, they were the rulers of the Jews for all practical purposes. Most of them were Sadducees. They were liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection or miracles. the chief priests. The second group were the scribes. The scribes were the scholars and authorities on the law. They were the guardians of sacred scripture and the official interpreters of scripture, the scribes. The third group represented on the Sanhedrin were the elders. The elders were the civil representatives of the people. They were usually family heads. They were the old men of wisdom. That's where the word comes from. Originally, it meant older men, elders. It seems to lose that primary significance as the New Testament continues. It becomes more of an office than an age. But the fact remains, that's where it got its origin. In the Jewish structure of things, the elders were the family heads and the civil representatives of the people to the ruling body called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, plus a president, 71 in all. And this comprised the ruling body of the Jews. Their governmental structure was also their religious structure. The religious leaders primarily were, and the scribes and the chief priests were all religious in nature. The elders were the secular leaders, the governmental or the civil representatives. And together, these 71 men ruled the Jews. When we read the term the rulers of the Jews, it means this body. And in all probability, this was an official delegation that the Sanhedrin had sent to the Lord Jesus. They are incensed at what he did the day before. They are furious at his actions. By their interpretation, he had interfered with the duly instituted way things ought to be done, with the system as it had been established. And he had done it without the authority of the only group that had the right to give him that authority, and that was the Sanhedrin. He had the audacity to walk into the temple area and throw out all those money changers and animal sellers. And he did it without any proper or duly granted authority by their way of reckoning. And that's what they're really questioning. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gavest thee this authority? They're the two questions that are on their minds. By what authority do you do it? And who gave this authority to you? Now please notice, they are not questioning his teaching. They are not calling his moral character into question, nor his moral conduct. They are not questioning his teaching, his character, or his conduct. They want to know what right he thinks he has to remove the sellers from the temple. That's the question. That's what brings this all about. And they want to know who gave him that right. I mean, they were in charge of things around there. And he had violated their authority. Who does he think he is? That's the issue. Now, they know the answer to this question before they ever ask it. They had heard Jesus before, on occasion, claim that he had authority from his Father in heaven. He said that on a number of occasions. He talked about it with regard to his doctrine. He talked about it with regard to his works. He did what he did because his Father in heaven told him to do it. Well, maybe we ought to look at a few verses just to remind ourselves that he had said this in their presence before. Turn back to John chapter 5, verse 19. John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. I do what my Father does. That's where he got his authority, from his Father. Turn over to John 7. Essentially, the Gospel of John is the most specific regarding this subject. John 7, 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. What I'm teaching you does not originate in me, it originates in my Father in heaven. Turn over to John 10. It's a great passage that comes out of the Good Shepherd discourse. It's all about where he gets his authority. Like in verse 32, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? Look down at verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works that he does are his Father's works. He gets his authority from his Father. He made that very clear during his ministry. They had heard him say it. They knew he claimed to have authority from God the Father. But I guess they wanted him to say it one more time. You know, give it to us one more time, Jesus. We want to write it down because we're about to get you. And we want to have it written down because we're going to use it to try you. Now, they're not telling him this, naturally, but this is what is in their mind. And this is the crucial confrontation. They are about to take him captive when the opportune time comes. They want to have the information they need to try him. So they've got their strategy all planned. They've laid out their game plan before they ever came to Jesus in the temple that day, I'm confident. They had it probably planned right down to the minute detail. I mean, they knew exactly when they were going to run the ball and when they were going to pass the ball and when they were going to kick. And I mean, they knew everything. They had a game plan all worked out. They were probably going to challenge his statement when he made it about his authority being from the Father in heaven. Then they would probably demand proof that that was true. And then they would dispute that proof, which they were prepared to do. And then they would use that disputation to try to incense the crowds and arouse them against him. They would need the support of the multitudes if they were going to get rid of him. And they didn't have it yet. And they were trying to work out some way to get it. And I would imagine that this was a setup. They were probably asking this question so that they could then move on from his answer and use it to arouse the crowds against him. The game plan is all prepared. But the Lord doesn't fit into their plans somehow or other. He's got his own plans. And they're far wiser than theirs. I love this story. I just love this story. The wisdom of Jesus Christ is absolutely phenomenal. It defies our imagination. He's going to give them no such satisfaction as turning this situation and using it to destroy him. The week is not over. He will die as the Passover lamb and not a moment before. So he counters with a question of his own in verse 34. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now that sounds a little evasive at first sight, doesn't it? I'm going to ask you a question, you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Sounds as though he's really trying to get out of answering their question. But I don't think that's what he's trying to do at all. He's not trying to evade their question or avoid answering it. He's more than willing to answer it. He told them on other occasions where his authority comes from. He's not afraid of them, and he's not afraid of telling them. But it was quite pointless, really, to tell them where his authority came from if they weren't prepared to believe him. That's the whole point here. And they weren't prepared to believe him. Why tell them if they're going to reject it? He knows they're going to reject it. They know they're going to reject it. What is the point in even telling them anything at that stage? Their question was insincere. And Jesus' question is about to unmask their insincerity. Verse 25. He says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Good question. You men tell me where John's baptism originated. Was it purely human in its source and origin, or was it from God? You answer my question, I'll answer yours. Now, the intriguing thing about this is that it's really the same question. When you get right down to the heart of it, it's the very same question. It's a question of authority. It just has different names inserted. They said, where do you get your authority? Jesus said, where did John get his authority? It's just the same question with different names, that's all. You see, John got his authority from the Father. Same place Jesus got his authority. The source of their authority was identical. Now, if they would answer his question, they would have the answer to their own question. He wouldn't even need to answer. And by answering his question properly, the answer to their question would be indisputable. There would be no way they could even argue with him. There wouldn't be any way they could dispute him or use this situation to arouse the crowds against him. It absolutely diffuses the whole situation. It's incredible. You see, John testified to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Messiah. And Messiah had to be God's Son according to the Old Testament. Now, if John's ministry found its source and origin in God, then obviously he would be telling the truth, and they would have to believe that Jesus himself came from God, that he was the Messiah. You understand the question now? I have to confess to you that, you know, I've read that over many times, and I really never saw that. I began to study it in my preparation for this lesson. That it's really the same question, and the answer to his question would be the answer to theirs. And if they answered properly, then there is no dispute any longer. There is no question. But there's something else here that's even more clever. And I use clever in a good sense. I think the word clever can be used in an unwholesome sense. Some of us are clever in our dealings with each other, and that's not a very good thing. But I'm talking about wisdom, godly wisdom. And that's what Jesus is exemplifying. He has them on the horns of a dilemma. They had to choose one or the other. There really was no other alternative. Either it was from heaven or it was from men. Either God called John and told him what to say, or it originated within John himself. His whole ministry was just one big con game that he drummed up himself. John's ministry, symbolized by his baptism, was either from God or it was of human origin. There was no third alternative. Now they know they're stuck. I mean, they have got to answer one way or the other. And whatever they answer, they're dead. I mean, the argument's over. They lose either way, you know. Heads you win, tails you win. That's the way it is. When Jesus flipped the coin with the Sanhedrin that day, he won either way. All their devious plans are about to go down the drain. Their whole game plan is about to be scrapped. Whichever way they answer, they're in big trouble. So what are they going to do? Well, if I'm putting this whole story in the framework of a game, it's time to huddle up, folks. You know, we better call a new play. The game plan isn't working. We better go back home and map out some new strategy. And so that's exactly what they do. They huddle up. And we see the huddle in verse 25. It says, they reasoned with themselves, saying, you know, buzz, 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 listen. If we shall say from heaven, then he will say unto us, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. Isn't this something, though? I mean, here they are trying to decide what they're going to answer, and all they can think of is how we're going to look and how what kind of trouble we're going to get ourselves into. The whole story is incredible. It wasn't that they opposed John. I don't find in the New Testament where they really came out and openly opposed him. It was that they just largely ignored him. They didn't like what he was saying. They couldn't really openly deny it. I mean, after all, everybody needs to repent, don't they? I mean, they couldn't deny that. But by the same token, they certainly didn't repent. They just tried to ignore him. They didn't accept his ministry. I mean, he didn't go to their schools. He didn't have his official diploma from their seminary. You know, he didn't have his ordination paper from their little group. And he wasn't one of them. Consequently, they just ignored him. But if they say now, in answer to Christ's question, and they got to say one thing or the other, if they say his ministry was divine, his baptism, which symbolized his ministry, that was of heavenly origin. Then they're going to be disgraced before the people for not submitting or living up to their own convictions. They're unfaithful to their convictions. The people will turn to them and say, well, hey, if you really thought John's ministry was divine, why didn't you come on out to the wilderness with us and repent and get baptized and take your stand with this remnant of repentant sinners that were looking for their Messiah? How come you didn't come out there with us? And they don't want to do that. I mean, if we say it's from heaven, we've got to admit that he was right. And we didn't go out and we didn't repent and we didn't get baptized, so, you know, we're going to look bad. It's mostly how we look. That's the big thing here. They don't want to look bad. So, since they felt that John's ministry was purely human, even though they had never really admitted that to the multitude, they just ignored him. They not only ignored him, they ignored all the evidence of divine authority. I mean, this is what makes it so bad that they felt his ministry was of human origin. That was the conclusion they came to. It's of human origin, but they aren't going to admit it. And think of the evidence they ignored in order to deny that John's ministry was from heaven. There was this powerful preaching that moved people's wills to repent. And there were transformations of lives, masses of people who flocked out of the cities of Israel and went down that hot, miserable wilderness of Judea and listened to him preach and were baptized in the Jordan River down there right north of the Dead Sea. I mean, and their lives were transformed by the power of God, by the grace of God. The multitudes hadn't ignored the evidence. They believed that John was a prophet sent from God. And if these Sanhedrists said John's ministry was of human origin, then the crowds are going to turn on them because they believe that John was a prophet. They had submitted to his ministry. They had responded. They had repented. So these fellows are in deep trouble. They're trapped. Either way they turn, they're trapped. Now that's divine wisdom on the part of our Savior. It's a fantastic thing that he is able to ask one simple little question that absolutely shuts their mouths, puts their tail between their legs. But you know, as I thought about this, not only did it excite me that I have a Savior like this, and I know a Savior who has this kind of wisdom, you know what verse came to my attention? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, which says, "And he has made unto you wisdom." This same Jesus, who is wisdom, exemplified by this procedure this day, lives in your heart and my heart. And we can have that wisdom as long as our hearts and lives are controlled by him. I guess this was probably the kind of thing Peter was talking about over in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with fear and trembling." We can't do that in our own wisdom. Now, I know some are smarter than others, and some may be able to come up with some answers that others can't come up with. But none of us can always be ready to give an answer. We're just not that smart. But if our hearts and minds are saturated with God's Word and our wills are controlled by God's Spirit, then God will give us the answers he wants us to have at the right moment. Because he has made unto us wisdom. And you say, "Boy, I need that kind of wisdom." Well, he tells us how to get it. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Yes, it's a matter of filling our minds with the Word, yielding our wills to the Spirit of God, and claiming from God that wisdom. I don't know how many times, I can't even begin to remember the number of times, when talking to someone, sometimes unbelievers who have me in a corner, or Christians who have a tremendously complicated problem, and I'm sitting there saying, "God, what am I going to say? Lord, you need to give me wisdom. I don't even begin to know how to answer." God gives the words of his choosing. We can't gainsay or regret what we say if we really are filled with God's Spirit and in fellowship with him and cry out to him for wisdom. He's going to tell us what he wants us to say at that moment. And it will be what's right. because it will be His word. The best way to be ready, according to 1 Peter 3:15, is to be living in His presence all the time. Well, the huddle's over now. They've decided they can't go either route. If they say from heaven, they're in trouble. If they say from earth, they're in trouble. So they call a new play. They're going to punt. Verse 27. And they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know. We can't answer your question." They know right where He's going. "We don't know." They're no match for the Son of God, friends, and they know it. What a cop-out. "We know not," they say. They were supposed to know. It was their duty to know. If they didn't know, who in the world did? They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were supposed to be the guardians of divine truth. They were supposed to scream false prophets and guard the people against them. That was their job. They were supposed to know. And yet they have the audacity to stand there that day and say, "We don't know. We don't know whether His authority came from heaven or from men." It was a cop-out. They know all right. Deep in their hearts, I think they may have even known the truth, that John's ministry was from heaven, and that this one to whom he pointed and gave testimony was likewise God's Son and the Savior of the world, as well as the Messiah of Israel. They knew it. But it didn't fit into their scheme of things. He wasn't coming just the way they thought He ought to come. He wasn't living up to the way they thought things ought to be done. So they rejected Him. They surely knew what decision they had made about John. They had already decided that his ministry was of human origin, not of God's. But they were cowards. They were afraid to own up to their own beliefs. Their own words condemned them. They're not interested in what is true. They're not interested in what is right. They're only interested in protecting their own prejudices and looking good to other people. That's all they care about. Protecting their prejudices and looking good to the people. They won't say what they really believe when they think it may put them in an unfavorable light. You see? They believe John's ministry was from men, but they aren't going to say so. They're afraid to say what they really believe because they think it will put them in an unfavorable position with the people they're supposed to be ruling. That's a sad, sad state of affairs. But that's how low the leadership of Israel had degenerated in Christ's day. Expediency is more important than principle. What people think of me and how I look to them is more important than what I really believe. That's their philosophy of life. And that's sad. And you know, Christians can fall into that trap too. We can do it by stifling our witness when we're afraid that maybe if we speak out for the Lord Jesus, people aren't going to think too well of us. They're going to look at us and say, "Oh, brother, you know, fanatic, religious fanatic. What a nut." And so we close our mouths and we don't speak out. That's the same thing. In order to look good to people, we don't share what we really believe. We may even refuse to admit what we really feel or believe if we think it will put us in a bad light with other believers, with other Christians. Sometimes we do that as well. God wants us to speak the truth kindly but boldly. And God wants us to be honest and open with each other. He wants us to speak lovingly, but He wants us to share what we really believe. And if we stifle it because we're afraid we're not going to look good, then we're hypocrites as well as cowards. And that surely doesn't honor the Lord. Verse 27, the last part of the verse, "He also said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Why not, Jesus? Is it sour grapes? You're not going to tell me, so I'm not going to tell you? No. No, that's not it at all. What sense is there in telling them? There is no point in telling them. Their minds are already made up. They have decided. They have blinded, willfully blinded their hearts to the truth of God's Word. They have refused to recognize the evidence of divine authority in the ministry of John the Baptist, and they would obviously refuse to recognize the evidence for the authority of God in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So why say my authority comes from the Father when they aren't going to believe Him anyway? They've already made up their minds. Their refusal to answer Christ's question was the testimony that they had made up their minds, that they had hardened their hearts against the truth, that they had no intention of asking an honest, sincere question. They were simply trying to trap Him and get information to use against Him and use it to try Him and destroy Him. Well, the Lord Jesus has them on the defensive. But He's not going to let them get off that easily. I think they would probably have liked to gone home right at that point. Just packed their bags and gotten out of there. But do you think that Jesus is going to let them get away? No, sirree. He turns right around and asks them a question and puts more pressure on them than they already had. I mean, they already had more than they could take. The odds were stacked. I mean, there's no way a man can answer against God. And that's what they're trying to do. And I think they've begun to realize that they don't have a ghost of a chance. But Jesus turns around and says to them in verse 28, "But what think ye?" And He launches into two parables, in each of which they must answer a question He directs at them. And in both cases, they answer the question. It's amazing. It's such an obvious question, they can't possibly evade this. I mean, even if they huddle up and talk it over, there's no way they can get out of answering the questions. And the answers are so obvious that everybody knows what they are, and anybody who said anything different will be a fool, so they have to answer them. And in both cases, their answers condemn them. It's incredible. Two stories, two parables. I don't know whether I can get through this first one or not in the time I have. We got 5 minutes. Let's work on it anyway, all right? Verse 28. "But what think ye? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he went not. Now which of the two did the will of his father?" And they say, "The first." I mean, what else can you say? All right, here's the story now. Let's go through it. Two sons. The father asks each of them to go work in the vineyard. The answer of the first son is absolutely shocking. I mean, it's belligerent. It's rebellious. It's defiant. It's rude. He just says, "No. I'm not going to do it." He doesn't ask kindly to be excused. He just flat refuses. But later he's sorry he did that. He realizes he had no right to talk to his father like that. So he repents, Jesus says. That's not the most common word, by the way, for repentance in the New Testament. See it in verse 29, he repented himself. It's really a weaker word, and the idea is more like regret rather than true repentance. He regretted what he did. He was sorry he did it. And he went, in order to make amends for his belligerent, unkind attitude to his father, he went out in the vineyard and worked. So that was good. The second son was very respectful. Literally, he answered, "Aye, sir." When his father said, "Go to the vineyard," he said, "Aye, sir." You notice "go" is in italics. It's not in the original version of Scripture. Just, "Aye, sir." It seems, the scholars would tell us, it seems to be almost overly submissive, almost fawning, you know. Yes, yes, sir, you know, like you would say to your commanding general if you hated his guts, you know, "Yes, sir," you know. Really, there's no submission in your heart, but you have to use the words, and you use them in a way that, you know, is almost exaggerated. That seems to be the idea here. probably does this to make his brother look bad too, or even worse. You know, yes, sir, you can certainly count on me. You may not be able to count on brother, but you can surely count on me. You know, I'll do whatever you say to do because I am such a wonderful, wonderful, submissive and obedient son. Blah, 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 blah. You know, it's all wrapped up in that I, sir. It's two little words. Now, the question is, which of these did the will of his father? Obviously, neither son was perfect. They both had a little growing to do, right? But the first was way ahead of the second. There is no question about that. He regretted what he had done, and he went and worked. The second was a big hypocrite. He was a phony. He said he'd go, and he didn't go. Now, the Sanhedrin gave the right answer, but they condemned themselves when they did. Jesus uses it to expose their own attitudes and actions. You see, Jesus said unto them, verse 31, the middle of the verse, "Verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him." What a blow to these Sanhedrists. The publicans and the harlots, they were the scum of the earth in the opinion of these Sanhedrists. They were defying God by their sins. But they repented. They changed their minds. Maybe they were horrible sinners. They were the kind who were shaking their fists in God's face and saying, "No, sirree, I won't repent, I won't do." But they did. They repented at the ministry of John. And their lives were changed. They believed. And Jesus said they would enter the kingdom of God before the Sanhedrists. Those Sanhedrists had outwardly agreed with John's preaching. They didn't really believe it, but they didn't oppose him. "Oh, yes, yes, yes. Man is sinful. Yes, man needs to repent. We agree with that." But they had never admitted their sin, the sin in their own lives, and they never repented. They weren't fit for the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus tells them. There is something more here. They saw the repentance of the publicans and harlots. They observed the changes in their lives. They not only refused to believe John himself, but they refused to believe the evidence of transformed lives. And that's powerful evidence. They had never been able to do anything to help the publicans and the harlots change. Not a thing. But God did through John's ministry. That should have been a testimony to them. Yet they refused to admit that John's ministry was from God. They refused to repent and believe. And that was their condemnation. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the first step is to acknowledge your sin. We all have to do that because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. And to live a, you know, outwardly pious, religious kind of a life that has never come to grips with sin, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only means to wash away that sin, then we, like those Sanhedrists, are not fit for the kingdom of God. That's our decision to make. To acknowledge our sin and to trust Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson we learn, both positively and negatively, from this episode tonight. We pray that we may heed it. God, help us to be open and honest with each other, fearless and courageous in our testimony as believers. And if there are some who have never acknowledged their sin and opened their hearts to Christ, Lord, we pray that they may be willing to be honest with you and then put their trust in the shed blood and saving grace of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.